We're going to spend our morning really talking about what it looks like to be less selfish in our lives. In fact, we started that last week. If you have a Bible, you can go with me to Philippians 2. If you were with us last week, you know that what we spent our time with was simply in a couple verses in Philippians 2. We looked at what the Apostle Paul does frequently in his teaching. He begins by laying out the theological reason for what he's going to command us to do. And so the command was that we would be a people who do not do things out of selfish interest or vain conceit, but in humility of mind, that we would regard others as better than ourselves, that we would be a people who are of the same heart, the same mind, intent on one purpose. And in doing this, we spent all of our time last week laying out the fact that Paul first starts with why we should do this, that there is encouragement in Christ, there is consolation, encouragement from the love of Christ, there is sharing in the Spirit, that God seals that with his Holy Spirit, and in that, there's affection and compassion, right? That we are a people who, because of what Christ has done and because of God's Holy Spirit in us, are capable of being selfless, are capable of being people who are not only self-interested. And so we started with the why and then just kind of moved to the what and said, if we just were to simply take that and say, therefore, the conclusion is that we should be unified, we probably don't do enough service to what we really mean by that, because unity could be a thing that is entirely evil, right? People can be united for less than holy causes. In fact, I watched the Michigan basketball game last night. It was at the Breslin Center, which is where Michigan State plays basketball. I saw like 20,000 people united for evil. It was evil, right? They're rooting for Michigan State, right? So they're in unity. They're not united for something good. And it worked, right? They won. So it was terrible. It was awful, right? So we said Christian unity has to be a bond originating in Christ. It has to be something by the power of the Holy Spirit for the sake of the glory of God, displayed in love and affection for one another. And so we said when Paul speaks about unity, he means more than simply togetherness. He means unity in Christ. He means a unity that is rooted in Christ and results in some things. That's what he's talking about. And then, as we previewed last week, we said today we're going to spend a lot of our time just dealing with the how. How do we do it? And that's surprisingly difficult for us. Many of you know my family left town for the week on Tuesday. So Whitney and the kids head out on Tuesday, and they went to Michigan to visit some friends and to catch up with family and to see my new niece and some others. And so in that, she, in leaving, leaves me alone in the house and said, among some other things, right, survive. And so you'll be happy to know I did. I've eaten just fine this week. I have survived. I even did laundry. Praise the Lord. And don't applaud for that. No. That's, I understand I'm pathetic, okay? We'll just move past that. But she also, and I think she was just, it took a while, but I think she was just crafty and manipulative in this. But she said, you should clean the house. I said, aren't you glad that you always come back when you leave and the house is so clean? I always clean the house. And she said, yeah, but you should like clean it for real, like I clean it. And I think she just wanted to see how intense I would actually go about cleaning. Because I know she didn't do anything different than what I do. Okay, so here's what occurred to me. I kind of understood why, right, I should clean the house, because we're going to come back, and she's going to come back into the house, and I want it to be a pleasant experience, right, for everybody, myself included. I understand what it looks like to clean the house, but what I found myself kind of searching in, and again, I understand I'm pathetic, but it's, how do I do that? Right? How do I clean the house? So, I mean, apparently there's a difference in the way that I would clean the house, which is mostly that we have some rugs and literally sweep some stuff under it. And we have a lot of closets and you just put the dirty stuff in the closets, right? And how she cleans the house, which is entirely different from that. And so there's something that goes into the how. How do we do this thing? Well, Paul's going to attack this in the same way. He's going to start with, in verses 1 and 2 of Philippians 2, with the why. Why we are to be in unity in Christ and what that really is, that it is a contentness, a same mind, maintaining the same love, a united in spirit, intent on one purpose, state of being. And then he's going to spend the rest of the chapter, and don't get too excited, we're not getting to the rest of the chapter today. We're going to get to a few verses of the rest of the chapter. He's going to spend it giving us how we do that. How do we achieve unity in Christ? What does it look like? How do we achieve such unity? Look at with me how Paul says this in Philippians 2. We'll start in verse 3 and we'll stop in verse 4. Do nothing from selfishness, or selfish ambition, or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's pray before we talk about what all this means and how this should play out in our lives. And then we'll spend the rest of our time this morning just in a very practical sense talking about how we can be people who aren't only interested in what is ours, aren't only self-interested people, but consider the interests of others and even consider them more important than ourselves. Pray with me. Lord, it's so necessary to start here, to start asking you for help with this, to know that it is only because of the encouragement that we have in Christ, it is only because of the empowerment that we have through your Holy Spirit that we could even endeavor to achieve selflessness. I pray that you would open our hearts in such a way this morning that it would reveal to us the depth and the magnitude of how selfish we are, of how self-absorbed we can get, of how focused on only us we can be. And then in that you would bring about conviction and you would bring about reproof and you would change and move us greater and greater in accordance to your will for our lives, that we would not merely look to our own interests, but to the interests of others. We pray that you would do that through the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul writes that we ought to be people who do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, that we would not look to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. In fact, that we would consider those very interests as more important than our own. And in reading this and thinking about it and spending such time on this, Paul is basically surmising that Christian unity is achieved through simple means, that it would be achieved through us dying to self-interest. You want to achieve unity in Christ? Die to self. Right? That's, in fact, it's a model of what he said in chapter 1, verse 21, when he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, that he'll remain on in the flesh only for your sake." It's better for your sake, because for my sake, to die is far better. He meant that because he's in prison, right? Things aren't going all that well for him. He's lived a life of great deal of pain and persecution, knowing that he has heaven to look forward to, but he says, for the sake of the church, that I wish to die to self. He says, I die daily for your sake. And so in this, Paul's going to give us very quickly the answer to how we might achieve Christian unity, which is to die to self. Now, for the sake of preaching more than 4 minutes and going, hey, that's the point, and closing, I want to just talk about why this might be difficult for us. In fact, let's just be honest this morning, that's impossible for us. I mean, just consider that for a second. We are massively, massively self-interested people, are we not? And the thing is, it just grows and grows and grows, and it's not even only us. There's a massive amount of influence to keep you in that. Let's talk about this. Why is it so impossible to die to self? Well, the first reason is because from birth, you have decided in your sinful heart that you will first and foremost look out for yourself. Right? I mean, anybody who has kids knows that a child is born as a little narcissist. Is he not? Is she not? I mean, you saw Dave's nephew, right? Now, my kids did that same thing and worse, right? Your kids did that same thing and worse. When they are hungry, they cry, right? When they need their diaper changed, they cry. Sometimes when they are awake and they want you to be awake, they cry, right? It's just, it does not matter what the condition of anyone else is. You look at someone under a certain age and the whole reality of the world simply revolves around them. Right? There's no one beyond what they are and what they need. Everything is prioritized in themselves, right? It takes a long time. It takes many years and teaching and conditioning and encouragement to teach your young people to be considerate, right? To think of others at all, let alone is more important than themselves. Amen? That we are all the way from birth a people who consistently think first and foremost of our needs. Now, we have some degree of patience with it when it's a child, but all of us tend to know someone who's 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years old who also spends most of their life thinking simply about themselves, right? It's just about what they need, just about what they want, just about what they can get, just about what they can use. In fact, I would petition to you that most of us are filled with an attitude like that. And one of the things we learn is not how to kill that attitude. We just learn how to disguise it. We just learn how to get better so that we don't look that way in front of people, or so at least it is subtle. It just becomes more manipulative. It just becomes a little more under the surface, and yet by and large, we live in and we are a people who are constantly absorbed in what is good for us and us alone. Amen? The other thing is, we live in a time, in a culture, in a world, and not unique in this way, if you look at history or you look at other cultures, that encourages this self-interest. I mean, think about everything that our culture says to us, that we should be a people who have self-care, that really a few years ago, a really popular thing was I'm not going to explain hashtags. Some of you will know it. Some of you don't understand what that is. That's fine. But it was a hashtag called YOLO. It meant you only live once. And normally it was said by a teenager before they went and did something stupid. And they would go, well, I only live once, so I'm going to go do something that is selfish and stupid. And here's what's crazy. The world was encouraging it greatly. Yeah, you're right. You only get one opportunity. Go do some idiotic thing. We live in a time that wants you to be self-interested, that wants you to be self-absorbed. In fact, there's a whole lot of people that make money off of you thinking about yourself. I mean, think about every advertisement that you have ever seen. That's the constant thematic means of advertising. You need this new car. You ought to treat you to this thing. You should take this vacation. It'd be good for you. This thing and that thing and this thing. It's always about what you can gain for yourself. Now, hear me correctly. I want to just really make sure I articulate this well, because this is important. What you can hear as I kind of rail on that idea and how silly and foolish this is, that you shouldn't be somebody who looks to the culture that says, oh, be more about yourself, do more for yourself, have more self-care, self-rest, self-this, self-that. You don't solve that. You don't escape from that by consistently just doing more and more and more and more and more work for others. Okay, so the natural kind of gut check reaction to that is, well, the way that I would not be somebody drawn into that environment is that I would just always be active. I just be constant activity, 100 hours a week of working or volunteerism or do this or do that or make sure I'm in this club and doing this thing. And as long as I can just consistently pour everything into all these other causes, I'm okay. Here's why that doesn't work. Because you can do a whole lot of things for other people with the motivation and the interest being entirely selfish. Think about that. You can do things that on the surface look entirely like they are for others and not yourself. And all the while have a heart and a soul and a motivation that is entirely self-oriented. I'll give you an example. We started out, I said, I cleaned the house this week. And not only did I clean the house, I cleaned the house the way Whitney wants the house cleaned, right? Like that, I mean, I dusted. And you know what I thought? And I wish I would have thought of this at the beginning instead of the end. I would save myself maybe some time. I thought, am I even doing this for her? Or am I doing this for me? Is this really about me caring for her as more important than myself? Or is it about me being admired by her for what I did? In fact, I debated whether or not I'd even share that as an illustration, because I thought, is the reason that I would even talk about it so that you knew that I cleaned a house? Look at me. You big dope. I mean, you understand this. One of the major struggles, one of the major kind of tensions and wrestlings in my life in Sunday mornings is that when I illustrate things, when I talk about what's going on in my life, I have to ask myself over and over and over again, am I doing this for the sake of drawing you closer to the glory of God, understanding the scriptures, illuminating them for your sake? Or is it just so that you would look and go, oh, that's our pastor? Or, oh, feel sorry for our pastor. They're both from the same place, aren't they? Whether I want you to admire me and look favorably on me, or whether I want you to pity me and look like, oh, woe is him. It is so easy for us, to do all these things for others, ultimately with a heart and a mind and an attitude that is entirely self-absorbed. I'm not alone in this. Right? Husbands, when you empty the dishwasher, that time, right? When you did that. You ask yourself, is it for her? Or is it for you? When you do whatever it is, volunteer work, is it for them or is it for you? You see, one of the ways that the world begins to try to answer this, how do I not be so selfish question, is they go, well, you just do stuff for others. It just doesn't work that way, because ultimately you try to solve a heart condition with some external actions. Jesus is important in telling you over and over again that that never works. Because what proceeds out of your mouths comes from your heart. It's not what goes into your mouth that affects you, but what comes out. His constant reminder is that you're not going to solve this attitude issue of selfishness that we have through external actions by just spinning your wheels and work harder. And so when the world says, okay, well, one solution is you just get less selfish by just do more, we know it falls short. The other side of the solution is the world says, well, don't do anything. Then just do stuff for you. Just have more time for you. Do more self-oriented things. And the thing is, we know that that is selfish. And yet, and again, I want you to hear me closely here, because the attitude might be then, well, I should never do anything for myself, and I should never do anything for others. It's kind of stuck in the weird place here, right? You can do things that care for self, right? It's the answer is not to go, oh, I'd never spend any time alone. I'll never, if you're a parent and you've got young kids, like, you need to rest. You need to get away from them at times. And it's not selfish to do that, because you're doing it for their sake, right? Because you don't want to strangle them. It's good for you to do that, because you can do something in action that maybe somebody could look at and go, well, that's a selfish thing to do. Well, it might not be if your heart is, how do I recharge, refill for the sake of the glory of God, for the sake of the people in my life that God has placed before me? And so in that, here's my point in all of this. And you need to hear this over and over again. I think we need to hear this. It's not primarily or first and foremost our actions that determine a selfish demeanor. It's our heart. Right? And so the reason that Paul doesn't begin in verse 3, but continues on in verse 3, is because he wants you to know that you can't solve the heart and mind issue, the same heart, one mind, intent on one purpose, just through actions, but rather that you, through a heart and mind that desires unity in Christ, desires to glorify God more than it desires to desire to glorify self, will in it result in actions that are not only self-interested. And so in this, I think we see, in fact, I think of the last year plus of preaching, I can't think of a sermon that is any less intellectually confusing or intellectually simple. Now I try to make it confusing for you. I can't think of a time where I've preached a message that is so easy for us to grasp intellectually. How do we achieve unity in Christ? You think less of yourself. And yet, here's the shared truth in the room right now. We don't do that well. And I'm not talking we, First Baptist Church Darlington. I'm talking we, humanity. We don't do that well. We don't do well with considering others as more important than ourselves. In fact, not only do we not do it well, we find it incredibly challenging, and we find all of the odds stacked against us, right? We look at all of these things and go, well, if I do this, I'm probably still being selfish in that. And if I do this, I'm probably being selfish in that. And even when I'm doing good things, if we're honest, I can think back to time and time and time again in my life where I've done something that others might look at and go, oh, wow, that's really impressive. And all the while knowing in my heart that it was only about me. And so what does Paul want us to do? Was he simply writing these verses as hyperbole? Is he just going, well, good luck, you can't do this, but ha ha, take that. No, I don't think so. Here's where I think he gives us an indication of how we might achieve this. I want to just spend some time in this one context, defining this word, and then I'm gonna close this way. I want to ask you, I've spent some time developing four questions. We'll put them on the screen. I'm going to ask you four questions, give you kind of four disciplines, things that you might implement to answer those questions, and just allow them throughout this week to resonate in your life. Allow them to maybe start to change some things in your life. Because Paul, when he writes it, doesn't only give a command, but also notes a mentality that has to be present. Look at verse 3. Don't do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. I think Paul would look at and see the act of selflessness, looking to others before you look to self, as a result of a humble mind. That's why he puts it in there, because we are meant to be people in humility of mind. And in that way only are we people who are capable of looking to the interests of others as more important than ourselves, that we would count them, that we would see them as more valuable than our own interests. And in order to really understand that, I think you also have to define humility, because in the scriptures, humility is defined far differently as what our culture defines humility as. In fact, I think our culture's kind of hijacked that term and made it some way that we assess whether or not a sports figure is somebody we want to root for or not. Oh, did he really sound boastful and arrogant, or did he say, oh, well, woe is me, right? We make humility in its nature self-absorbed. Think about it. We have culturally defined and judged humility about how somebody approaches their life and whether or not they try to make themselves look lowly. Think about it. If you want to be humble, what are the things the culture tells you to do? Well, don't take credit for things. Kind of make it sound like, well, you know, sort of chance or circumstance. I want to make sure that if I think I've done something well, I'm not too bold to actually say I've done something well. Or the church phrase is like, oh, well, it's the glory of God, or it was by the hand of God. I didn't do it on my own, right? And we just kind of use these phrases, and here's the thing that's so crazy about it. At the end of all of it, you can think about what it looks like in our culture to say, how should you be humble? And the very nature of the question is still all about who? It's all about you. How do you be humble? Well, at the end of the day, it's all about what you do, your actions, thinking about yourself, which Paul is talking about being not humility. Paul defines humility, I think Scripture defines humility here, as a complete lack of self-interest. Real humility isn't thinking low of yourself. It's not thinking about yourself. Real humility comes when your interests don't supersede everyone else's. C.S. Lewis, if you know who he is a great Christian author, atheist turned Christian, wrote, and in speaking about the disease that is pride in and amongst our lives, he spoke about it this way. I thought this was particularly helpful. He said, don't imagine that if you meet a really humble person, he will be what most people call humble nowadays, which is interesting because he writes 70 years ago. He will not be a sort of greasy, swarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is a nobody. That's culturally how we define humility, right? Somebody who thinks of themselves lowly. Probably all you'll think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it'll be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Here's what Paul means when he says with humility of mind. He means that we would have a mindset that doesn't think about self. We have a mindset that would think about others. And because of this, we would find our value not in ourself. We would find our value in Christ. Jesus summed it up this way, that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, what's fascinating about that is the person who does the humbling and the person who does the exalting is the same in both sides of that scenario. You exalt self, God humbles you. You humble self, God exalts you. When Paul speaks about humility, when the Bible speaks about humility, it doesn't mean just seeing yourself as pathetic and lowly. It means not seeing primarily yourself. To see our value not in self, but our value in Christ. How do we become people who are less self-interested? Well, we replace it with Christ interest. Let's do this. Let me ask you four questions. After each question, I'll give you a thought, something that maybe we do in order to better answer this question. The first one should be the easiest. Can you identify people in your life that you consider as more important than yourself? If you are married, children or grandchildren, this should be easy for us. Should be. But it's not. Grow in humility. It means considering others and serving others and start with the ones that he's put in front of you. Start with your family. Start with your neighbors. Start with your coworkers. Start with your friends. Consider them first. Serve them first. Ask yourself, what is their interest? If God's placed them in your life, see them as more valuable to you than you. It gets harder. Let me ask you the second one. When someone else sins against you, is your first concern how it affects you? Or is it how it affects their relationship with God? Ouch. Somebody lies to you. Somebody stabs you in the back at work. Somebody slanders your name. Somebody hurts you in all of the ways that if you've lived some period of time, you know that you have and will experience. We've all sinned, and we've all been sinned against. And if you're like me, here's what happens. When someone sins against me, instantly, focused on what it did to me, how I could exact justice, how I can get back to whatever spot it was before that. And if we're being honest this morning, and it's just us, so we ought to be, right? My only thought about the person who sinned against me is when will they get what they deserve. And it is far distant and far smaller for us to go, I would love to see that person experience the grace and mercy of God and a restoration to fellowship in Jesus Christ. Is that your first thought? Don't raise your hand or you miss the humility of mind part, right? That's not our first thought. And yet, maybe as you go this week, you think about the idea that we exist to bring glory to God, not ourselves. And we're existing in community, in Christian unity, in relationship with others so that we would help them bring glory to God, not ourselves. And so when you're sinned against, you go, how can we help fix this so we can continue to bring glory to God? How can you restore your relationship with God so you can bring glory to God? Not what do I need to do to get back what I deserve? Because can I help you? What we deserve, we best not get. That's the beauty of Christianity, is you're not getting what you deserve. When you serve someone else, do you find yourself considering how they will perceive you? I think this is the most massively subtle, I don't know if that's an oxymoron or not, the most massively subtle way that we exhibit selfishness in the church. You want to see selfishness in the world, it's pretty blatant and easy to pick out a lot of times. You want to see selfishness amongst Christians? You find people that serve others consistently for the sake of their own gain. You want to see selfishness in the church? It's people that tithe money for the sake of people going, oh wow, that person gives a lot. It's people who show up and serve in all kinds of different capacities, who are always volunteering, always doing this, always doing that, and always making sure that in doing so, they would be perceived well because of it. Jesus has an interaction with some people like that. It says he shows up at the temple, and there's religious leaders who are walking over to the treasury of the temple. And they're taking large sums of money in coins and they're holding them up loudly and they're dropping them in to the treasury plate so that they could be heard and seen as religious, as people who did some great act of selflessness. And Jesus calls them out and says, woe to you, nothing but selfish, filled with selfishness, like whitewashed coffins, that everything looks good on the outside and you're dead inside. You spend some time asking yourself this week, if we're serving others, and I'm not telling you to stop serving, right? That's not the answer. But when you're doing so, is it even about them? Is it even about God, or is it just about you? How do we solve that? Well, I think we become a people who know our position in Christ. You don't serve to earn something. You don't serve to earn the affection of people. You don't serve to earn the affection of God. It was while you were alienated from him and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. That's what we sang in Colossians. All of those things. And he rescued you. He came. He chose you. He adopted you as sons while you were not worthy, while we are not worthy. So you don't do all these things so that you could earn his affection. Have trust, be secure, be assured in who you are in Christ. Which leads me to the last question. Do you trust that if you don't think of your own interest, that God will exalt you, which is far better? I want to close just by reading. You see, Paul doesn't leave us in abstraction. He gives us examples. Verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what attitude was in Christ? Who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.